Thank you, Taylor and Amy. I love that song. Hearken to my tender prayer. Let me thine own image bear. Is that a prayer in accordance with the will of God? I think it is. Scripture says it is. We opened last week with this question. If it is God's purpose to transform us into the image of his Son, and it is, if it is God's purpose to bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and it is, then what is an adequate source of power for that enormous transformation? What is the engine that God has designed to take a saint and make us, or a sinner and make a saint? That's a marvelous transformation. And in looking at 2 Corinthians 3, we began to see in those first 11 verses how God's ordained instrument for our transformation is the gospel ministry. It's this glorious ministry of the new covenant, which has the power to actually change us. And we saw how in spite of all the trouble that Paul had from the Corinthian church over the years, problems with their doctrine, problems with their practice, nonetheless, he was not ashamed to claim them as his own special letter of recommendation. So for better or for worse, Paul's letter of ministry recommendation is being written out in real time on the big screen for the entire Roman world to see. And it's a little sketchy. But Paul's not anxious about that. Far from being nervous or anxious about that letter of recommendation and how it's going to turn out, he's confident. He's confident that even in a filthy city like Corinth, that these people's lives, these believers' lives, are going to come alongside the gospel and give it that positive introduction, that affirming recommendation, and make it beautiful. Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 6 that the gospel that he had preached was bearing fruit in all the world. And he's confident about that with the Corinthian church as well. This church will come alongside the gospel and adorn it and make it beautiful in their world. So we're going to pick up today where we left off last week, around verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3. Last week's message was called The Glorious Ministry. Today, the glorious metamorphosis, or the glorious transformation, this change that the new covenant ministry works in us. And my goal here today is for us to understand a little bit about the mechanics, right? What are the components of this ministry, and how does it change us? So we say, okay, God's instrument of change in our lives is the gospel ministry, but how does it work? What is the process? And as we come to understand more about that process from our text, I hope that we grow in confidence, the same confidence that Paul had, that transformation in the Christian life is not a possibility. It's not a probability. It is a certainty. Our transformation is assured. So we're going to see this in three steps today, how this works. First, speaking plainly, that's in verse 12. Second, seeing clearly, verses 13 to 16. And thirdly, beholding openly, the last two verses of the chapter. Speaking plainly, seeing clearly, beholding openly. So if you're not already there, please open up to 2 Corinthians 3, and we're going to read these verses again together, starting in verse 12. And this reading will be from the NASB, which I believe also, Dave, is what you were reading from. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So Paul has just finished outlining three wonderful ways in which the new covenant ministry is better than the old covenant ministry. And we looked at these last week. You might remember from back in verse 6, this first one was a matter of life and death. Because whereas the old covenant, with its source of power being the letter or the law, is continually killing, the new covenant ministry has as its source of power the Holy Spirit, who is continually giving life. The second comparison is that whereas the glory of the old covenant was fading away, and fading away by design, by intention, the glory of the new covenant is being instituted and is growing from glory to glory. The third comparison is that whereas the old covenant was an administration of condemnation, the new covenant is an administration of righteousness. Huge differences, right? So Paul has laid this out for us almost like a comparison chart. You have the old covenant over here with death and fading and condemnation, and the new covenant over here with life and increasing glory and righteousness. So that's the comparison of the two. And then from that comparison, we saw in verses 9 through 11 how he drew this conclusion, namely, this is better. Doesn't take a whole lot to see that from the way he's set up this comparison. The new covenant ministry excels. It exceeds. It is way, way better. So now here as we move into verse 12, Paul takes the comparison, the conclusion, and he makes application. He takes it from theory to practice about he as a gospel ministry, how he's going to carry out his ministry. He says in verse 12, therefore. And what he's doing here is a spiritual version of something that we have to do every day. Right? We observe certain realities, and then we choose a course of action based on those realities. So, for example, we're driving, and we recognize that the road is wet. We adapt our method to the condition, right? New drivers, we slow down, hopefully. That's what we should do. When our family was down in Redding a couple of weeks ago and we looked at the weather and realized that it was about 105, 106, we made an application. We saw the condition. We made an application of sunscreen in hats and shade and a few other methods to try to keep from burning their poor Portland skin. Maybe you observe that your boss is a visual learner, right? Based on that observation, the conclusion is, I'm going to use more PowerPoints in my presentation, or I'm going to take pictures at the job site to show this person, right? You adjust your method to these realities. Well, that's what Paul is doing here in terms of spiritual ministry. He says, since the new covenant gospel is so much better, it's sufficient God-enabled, right? We saw that last week. It's exceedingly glorious, it's life-giving, it's righteousness-imparting, it's an enduring, powerful gospel. Therefore, here's his conclusion, we use great plainness of speech. Or we employ much clarity in our rhesis, is the Greek word to the rhetoric, right? In the logical presentation of truth, we are very plain. And this is the first point in our outline today, and I think it probably sounded strange to the Corinthians, right? In Greek knowledge and the pursuit of deeper knowledge and complex learning and great plainness. So, if you're a note taker, plain speech. This is where the gospel ministry begins and in its transforming work, speaking plainly. The gospel transformation begins when some gospel minister speaks plain truth. And when I say gospel minister, I don't just mean someone with a seminary degree or someone who has been ordained or someone who stands behind a pulpit like this or is on a list of frequent Sunday school teachers. Or a deacon, a lay elder. I'm talking about all of us. We all are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. We all are commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples. We're all to be saints who speak of the glory of the kingdom and talk of God's power, Psalm 145. We all are to be transformed disciples who cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, Acts 4. So that means we all have a role in this first step of this glorious metamorphosis, this amazing transformation that God is working. And I admit that's daunting. There are a lot of questions about who you should speak to and when you should speak. And This is a challenge for me personally, right? The gospel message should be delivered timely and winsomely, and it should be that word fitly spoken, like the apple of gold in the picture of silver, right? There's wisdom to be applied in how we present the gospel. But in thinking about this in my own heart and life, I had to come to the realization, and I propose to you as well, that we rarely err on the side of being too plain. I think that's a fair statement for most of us, at least. We rarely err on the side of being too bold. And that's another nuance to this word, and some of the translations even have it. I think the NASB has it as boldness or confidence or courage, but it has this plain, open component to it as well. A gospel message that's so powerful, that's so glorious, as Paul has just outlined, it should be spoken clearly. It should be spoken courageously. Why would we hem and haw about something so powerful? Why would we just hint at it and move on? It deserves to be spoken courageously. Because we know that the message of Scripture is powerful. Right? This is the incorruptible seed by which people are born again. This is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This is the truth, right, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully equipped, perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we know it's powerful, and it deserves to be spoken plainly. So that's the ministry style that Paul has adopted here. He says, having this hope, we speak plainly. That's the first step of how the glorious metamorphosis occurs, speaking clearly, the clear presentation of the gospel, or speaking plainly. Similarly, and you'll notice, plainly, clearly, openly, it's on a theme, right? There's an openness here. Verses 13 to 16, the second step, seeing clearly. Paul, interestingly, in verse 13, he brings up Moses again, whom he referenced earlier, just kind of in passing. And he says, there's a contrast between this ministry style that we just chose and the ministry style of Moses. And it's almost as if he needs to defend this decision because it's so very different, right, from Moses' style. So he makes this contrast. And I think this is really amazing because Paul, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel in the law. He loved the law. Paul cites every single book of the Pentateuch multiple times throughout his epistles, right, those five books of Moses. He was extremely learned in those five books. And he says in Romans 7 that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And he even in chapter 7 of Romans says the law is spiritual, which is a really interesting statement. So you might think Paul would say, oh man, Moses is my mentor, right? He's the one I look to and think, if only I had a ministry like Moses, right? To come down off that mountain and have those two tables of stone and having seen a glimpse of the glory of God, to have a veil over your face and to say, cursed is everyone who does not keep everything written in this book of the law, to do it, and to have the people all call back, amen. Wow, what a ministry, right? I'd love to have a ministry like that. Nope. Paul says, not like Moses. Not like Moses. Which, again, is kind of a shocking statement. We intentionally use methods that are not like Moses. But what Paul wants us to understand as we look at this chapter again is how very different the New Covenant ministry is from the Old Covenant ministry, and to see as a key difference the fact that there was a veil and is a veil in the Old Covenant ministry, and there is no veil in the New Covenant ministry. The message is set out there clearly for all to see. The message has come out from behind the veil, plain speaking. Now it's to be seen clearly, right? And we see this for sure in the free offer of the gospel, right? There's no fuzziness. There's no hidden messages. There's no obscurity. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his own. These are very clear statements of salvation. But that degree of clarity was not present in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there was a veil over that truth. And it was an intentional veil. And you see that in verse 13. The veil is not there only because the people couldn't handle the brightness. The veil is there also so that the people would not continue to gaze steadily at that which was passing away. So the veil is there so that ultimately we look elsewhere. That's intentional in the way the Old Covenant is presented. The types and shadows, they're there so that our gaze ultimately moves to the substance. Now, I do want to clarify that if you leave here this morning thinking that I've said ignore the Old Testament or don't spend time studying the Old Covenant, we have miscommunicated terribly. That's not what I'm saying. Every word of God is pure, right? David wrote in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." He's talking about the books of Moses. And I don't know if you children know this, but every single citation that Jesus gave from Scripture during his earthly ministry was from the Old Testament. You know why? That's all he had, right? And he loved it. He loved it. He honored it. Jesus loved the law. He didn't come to destroy it, didn't come to contradict it. He came to fulfill it. But here's the key. As we study the Old Covenant, which we should do, as we study the Old Testament, which we should do, we have to remember that it was never actually intended to be the best and final revelation of God's glory or of his salvation plan. So the revelation of it is clouded. It's shielded. It's veiled. And then in the fullness of time, the day came, right, when God, who at various times and in diverse manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, spoke in these last days by his Son. The best revelation. So Jesus told the religious people of his day, he said, "Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life." And you do. He's insinuating that. "But they speak of me," right? Only if you see me there. You have to see me there. So when we look at the Old Covenant, it's to see how it foreshadows and how it typifies and points to Jesus and to the New Covenant. And it's important then as we look at the Old Testament and at the Old Covenant that we remember this imagery of the veil, this veil of Moses. It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality, which is that we are not able to perceive the things of God apart from Christ, apart from the Messiah. In verse 14 here, it says that their minds were covered over with something like calluses. The word kind of means this thickened, hardened layer that is over our eyes that renders us unable to see spiritual truth, for that spiritual truth to take hold in our hearts and minds. And I want to take just a really small side trip here and look at these three causes. There are three causes, not in our text, but when you look at the whole of Scripture, for the blindness of mankind, the spiritual blindness, why we're unable to grasp the truth and the glory of God. The first of those, of course, is that blindness is just our natural state now after the fall, right? Man is in a state of not being able to receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Our understanding is dark because we are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us because of the blindness of our hearts. It's Ephesians 4. So spiritual blindness is just the natural condition in which we exist. But we're also blind spiritually because that's exactly where the God of this world wants us, right? He blinds the minds of those who do not believe, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. 2 Corinthians 4. So blindness is our natural condition. It is also Satan's wicked intention. And thirdly, the unsaved are blind because God has not yet removed the veil. And ultimately, granting spiritual sight, we know, is God's sovereign work. When he commands the light to shine out of darkness, and he shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. So until he does that, we remain in darkness. So it's our natural condition, Satan's wicked intention, and God's sovereign permission that we are in a state of blindness. And that's something the Old Covenant will never change. It cannot remove that blindness. And that's something Paul really emphasizes here in verse 14 when he points out that in the 1,500 years between when Moses came down off that mountain with the tablets And when Paul is writing this letter to 2 Corinthians, or the 2 Corinthians letter to the church at Corinth, that had not changed. The human condition of blindness and the veil over the old covenant had not changed one whit. Which I think is important, right? It's instructive for us. When we think about the gospel as the power for transformation, it is the only power for true transformation. There's no passage of time, right? And this is all contrary to the views of humanism and the Enlightenment and progressive socialism, that there is no scientific discovery, there's no advance of civilization that will really change the heart of man and open blind eyes to spiritual truth. There is nothing under the sun in terms of human progress that is going to unlock for us anything transcendent, anything beyond our mortal existence. So until this day, Paul says, that veil remains. It's unlifted when the old covenant is read. But then we come to this last phrase of verse 14. The translations differ a little here, but not much. And I have to tell you, as I was studying and preparing for this, it surprised me. The text surprised me. Because over here I had some notes I was making, and I got through that part. The same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the old covenant. And I looked back at the scriptures, and I expected it to say, but the veil is removed in Christ. That's not what it says. It says, because the veil is removed in Christ. Well, that's an interesting twist, isn't it? If you stop and think about it, what that means is it would mess things up if the veil were to be removed from the old covenant in any way other than through Christ. That was always the intention, that the veil would be removed through Christ. The whole purpose of the old covenant was to point to Christ, right? To be that schoolmaster that teaches us we can't measure up. To be the rod that causes us to cry out for mercy. To be that veil that helps us realize we can't see. We need sight. We need spiritual sight. And always from the beginning, the divine plan was that that veil would only be removed in Christ. So, if there's only one way that the veil can be removed, leave it to Paul to tell us exactly what that is, right? In Christ. And he reiterates it again in verse 16. The veil is permanent. Nevertheless, which is a wonderful word, right? Notwithstanding the permanence of the veil over the old covenant, that veil is removed when one turns to the Lord. And that's really good news. Because if you remember what I said about our blindness, we're blind by our natural condition, we're blind by Satan's wicked intention, and we are blind by God's sovereign permission. So when we turn to the Lord and the veil is removed and we see, that means our nature has changed. That means Satan has been overwhelmed in his purposes, and it means that God has graciously intervened, which is wonderful news. When one turns to the Lord, the spiritual veil is instantly gone. As the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, you will see the light of his glory and grace. Like the man who was born blind, we may not understand a lot about what just happened, but we say, one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. But I don't want us to skip too quickly over that phrase in verse 16, turn to the Lord. As you read through the grammar of that verse, it's a very important phrase, turn to the Lord. It's a key element. Turning to the Lord changes things that 1,500 years of human history did not change. It causes blind eyes to see. So what is it? What does it mean to turn to the Lord? And what I want us to see here is that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's using this phrase, I believe, very intentionally. Because what he's doing is summoning up to the forefront here one of the most dominant themes of the Old Testament prophets. There is such a rich biblical and redemptive history around this phrase, turn to the Lord or return to the Lord. You could start with Hosea 6, come let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind us up. Hosea 14, verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Joel 2:13, rend your heart and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. 2 Chronicles, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Zechariah 1:3, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, I will return to you. Lamentations 3:40, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Then you have those very famous words of Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So throughout the, and that's just a sampling, throughout the Old Covenant you have this call, turn to the Lord, turn to the Lord. But here we see that it's under the influence of the New Covenant ministry, the plain speaking, and the clear seeing that the turning actually happens. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we see clearly, we see Jesus, we see what he's accomplished at the cross. We see what all those, well, not all, we begin to see what those types and shadows in the Old Testament meant, right? We see the glory of God in the person and the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I like the way Hebrews puts it, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So we see him. We see him when the veil is removed. So this is the second step in this glorious metamorphosis, or this process whereby the new covenant ministry changes us, transforms us. First, the gospel is spoken plainly, and then the truth is seen clearly as we turn and the veil is removed. And that brings us to this third step in verses 17 and 18, beholding openly. Christ, the glory of God, gazed upon, right? Not a glimpse, not just seeing some things about him, but gazing on him, gazing directly upon Christ, who is the image and glory of God. I think it's important to note, as Paul introduces this third component here, this third step, he brings back up one of his great emphases throughout this whole chapter. It's kind of gone quiet for a while, comes roaring back in here in verse 17. And that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. You see in verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, or the Lord is that Spirit. What Spirit? Well, in verse 3, we saw the Spirit writing the letter of recommendation. In verse 6, we saw the Spirit giving life in the context of the new covenant. In verse 8, we see the Spirit ministering gloriously. And then here again in verse 17, the Spirit reappears in our text. And I believe what Paul is doing here is he's tying all these pieces together, because he's mentioned this huge Old Testament theme of turning to the Lord, returning to the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, returning to the Lord. And in verse 17, he says, that Lord is that Spirit. Well, the Lord who has always been calling men through the Old Covenant to return to him is the same Spirit that through the New Covenant ministers life and effectuates that turning. It's the same Spirit. The same Spirit who gives life and ministers righteousness through the New Covenant. That's the same Lord who throughout all the Old Covenant was calling people to turn to him. The Lord is that Spirit. So we see how even though the New Covenant far eclipses and essentially retires, if you want to use that language, the Old Covenant, they're not at odds. That they're on a theme, right? They're pointing in the same direction. The whole point of the Old Covenant was to turn eyes to the Messiah, to the Christ. And what is the role of the Holy Spirit? To turn eyes to the Messiah, to the Christ, right? So the Holy Spirit is all through the Old Covenant, the Lord calling people to return to him, and then through the New Covenant ministry, he's bringing that into fruition by pointing again to Christ, the clearest and best and final revelation of God's saving plan. So after identifying that Old Covenant Lord as being the same New Covenant Spirit, in the second part of verse 17, Paul makes this really beautiful statement. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, deliverance, freedom. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, liberty reigns. Liberty is in effect. Freedom is the guiding principle. Well, as I mentioned in our time of prayer, this week here in the United States, we are celebrating Independence Day, the 4th of July. So it might be appropriate to take a moment to talk about liberty since it comes up in our text here. And in our Western cultures, especially in the U.S. here, we're big on freedom. And I'm glad for that. Freedom is a wonderful thing. Religious freedom, political freedom, economic freedom, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom from unreasonable search and seizure. Right? These are all things that we should be grateful for. I'm glad they're coded into our Bill of Rights. We should defend them. We should support them. As that patriotic song says, from every mountainside let freedom ring. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Such noble sentiments. And yet we have to admit, and our text has shown light on this, that the darkness and entrapment of the human heart mean that true freedom can only long endure, can only be experienced when it is the Holy Spirit present and presiding. When indeed the freedoms are holy and the great God our King is acknowledged as such and submitted to. Otherwise, freedom eventually disintegrates into licentiousness, lawlessness, and the culture collapses on its own rotten core. Many cultures throughout history prove that point. So if we love freedom, right, we need to recognize first and foremost that true freedom, lasting freedom, is only found in the shadow and in the operation of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And without him, there is no true liberty. And by the way, we know that the truest liberty isn't political or economic anyway, right? The truest liberty is spiritual. And our brothers and sisters in North Korea and Somalia and Sudan and China and Iran and other places know this because they don't get to experience the former, but they very much live in the latter. Spiritual liberty that Paul's talking about here in verse 17, the kind of liberty where we're no longer bound up in spiritual darkness, right? Where the calluses are gone from the heart and the gospel is being spoken plainly and the Spirit of God is enabling the turning and the eyes see. We see clearly, so we're able to gaze on Jesus and behold him. And we have this freedom, freedom from the letter that kills, freedom from the administration of condemnation, freedom from the veil, from the spiritual blindness. If you look at verse 18, as we wrap this up, again, I believe this is Paul's pulling it all together here in this chapter. The gospel has been spoken plainly, he says. The truth has been seen clearly. The veil is gone. And now step three, with open face, unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. We gaze at him. There's a little surprise for us in this verse. At least it was a surprise for me as I was looking at it again this week. Because Paul shifts his imagery here. There's a new element of his speaking or his figures of speech that he's using that's introduced here. Because we've been thinking about Moses, right, coming down off the mountain with the tablets and the people around him, the veil over his face. And we've talked about people turning to the Lord and the veil being removed and they see the glory of the Lord. But in this verse, it's like the scene changes, right? We're suddenly in a much smaller space, and we're looking at something much closer, which is a mirror. See that in verse 18 there? We're all beholding as in a glass. That's one word in the original. We use about five words to represent it in English. But it just means to look at a mirror. And I don't know about you, but when I look in a mirror, I see myself. I hope you see yourself too when you look in a mirror. It'd be a little strange if you saw something else. Because that's what mirrors are designed to do, right? They reflect your reality back to you. Which is a remarkable figure to be used here. Paul's saying something really remarkable here. As we look at the glory of the Lord, as we behold Christ in the Word and in the Gospel, as we see him with this veil removed, the vision and the viewer become one. We're seeing Christ, and in Christ, we see ourselves. And it's not an illusion, right? We use that phrase, smoke and mirrors. This is real. We're literally being transformed as we look at Christ in the gospel to be like what we see in him. It's a metamorphosis, a transformation. That is the Greek word, by the way, metamorpho, very similar root to. It's this transformation from the inside out, right? Not all at once, he says here. It's incremental. It's from glory to glory, one step at a time, from this level to this level, this sanctification, this being conformed to the image of Christ, bit by bit, right? Being changed by what we see. That's the principle here. We are changed to be like what we gaze upon. If you take nothing else away this morning, I hope you take that, right? We conform to what we gaze upon. We are transformed to be like what we gaze upon. So if you want to be like Jesus, pick this up and look at Jesus. And you'll be changed. Open the Word. Look for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you behold Him in the new covenant truth, you'll be changed to become like Him. Because seeing Jesus changes people. If you want to put it in four words, this morning's message, seeing Jesus changes people. Changes all of us. I love that word all at the beginning of verse 18. It's almost like another take on the Romans 8 golden chain. All of us who have turned to the Lord have had the veil lifted. All of us who have had the veil lifted live in the liberty that flows from the Spirit of God. All of us who live in that liberty have the freedom to gaze directly at the glory of Christ through the Word. And all of us who gaze directly at the glory of Christ are being transformed. We are being transformed into that same image, verse 18 says, the image that we see of Christ from glory to glory. So unlike the old covenant where the glory was fading, here in the new covenant, the glory is continually increasing, and we're part of that. It's empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. In this context of spiritual liberty, we are changing to become more like our glorious Savior every day. So the next time somebody says to you, how are you doing? Try this out on them. Say, oh, I'm becoming more glorious every day. And they'll go, huh? And then you'll have a chance to speak boldly. Back to step one, right? But this is the powerful agency of the new covenant ministry. The gospel spoken plainly, the truth seen clearly, and the Savior beheld openly. And I think that the key thing to understand here as this chapter comes together is that everyone who has turned to the Lord through the gospel has entered this process of transformation. We have entered this context of spiritual liberty where we are changed day by day to be more like Jesus. And that answers our question about how Paul could be so confident in his letter of recommendation. Being written out in real time, in front of the whole world, a little sketchy at times, not anxious. Why? Because he understood this process. He understood how the new covenant ministry works, how glorious it is, how sufficient God is. And he had spoken the gospel to them plainly and courageously, and that word had caused them to turn to the Lord. And when the veil was removed, they saw Christ. And they saw the truth clearly. They placed their faith in Him. They received the righteousness that comes under this administration of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. And they entered into the spiritual liberty and the freedom that the Holy Spirit gives. And now they're in this step three and they're beholding Christ openly. This phase of sanctification, being changed day by day from glory to glory into the same image of Christ that they beheld in the gospel. And Paul says, that's my confidence. That veil's not coming back down. And everyone who beholds the glory of the Lord is being changed. All of us. He includes himself there. All of us are being changed. The outcome is beyond question. So Paul, the gospel minister, rests his confidence here. Yes, there are issues to be addressed in this church. There are doctrines to be corrected. There are sins to be disciplined. There are exhortations to be applied. He's working faithfully on all that over the years. But in it all, he has this confidence that a sufficient God is at work. And this chosen method that God has, this surpassingly glorious gospel, this new covenant ministry, it will. Not God wants it to. Not God hopes it will. God will ensure that it does transform the hearts and lives of these people until they come alongside the gospel and give it a favorable introduction in their day, even in their city. This is the glorious metamorphosis. This is the great transformation that is assured by the new covenant ministry. So I hope as you have walked with me through these 2 weeks, in this chapter 3. I hope you've been as encouraged as I have, that the gospel ministry is effective. The ministry of the word is effective. And when I stand up here and I preach just a couple times a year, when pastor stands up here and preaches many more times a year, right? For those of you who are faithful in teaching our youth or on the Sunday school rotation or the Tuesday Institute, the Young People's Bible Study, the Titus Study, the Women's Study, the Men's Study, all these things that we engage in, right? The ministry of the word. The comfort we have is not that we're sufficient, like Paul said. We have no sufficiency. But we have a sufficient God, and the Holy Spirit is here, and He's enabling us to speak plainly, and He's enabling us to see clearly. He's removing the veil, giving life, administering righteousness, causing each one of us to experience this glorious transformation, changed from glory into glory as we behold Christ. So be encouraged. Husbands and wives, as you minister the Word of God to each other and to your children, I hope you do, in your homes. Friends, fellow believers, right? As we all encourage one another, exhort each other, study the word together. And this isn't just for elders and deacons, as I said. It's for servers and exhorters and evangelists and administrators and givers and all the different roles that God has given us. As we engage in this gospel ministry together as a church, we know the outcome is assured, right? We're not gambling here. We're not taking chances. This is not a dubious investment that we're all making in one another. Lives are being changed. And we, as a church, will come alongside the gospel in our wicked age and serve as its special recommendation. We will give a favorable introduction of the gospel to the world in our day. We will ultimately walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, because the Holy Spirit, the sufficient God, is administering this transformation day by day, empowered by that Spirit, till Jesus comes to take us home. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. So we say with Paul, since we have such a hope, Hillcrest, we are very bold. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the marvelous ministry that You have designed, that does take sinners and make saints. Lord, we thank You for the new covenant ministry, the clear revelation, the veil removed, the open and free call of the gospel. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be faithful in speaking plainly the truth within these four walls and well beyond it. Lord, in our world today, make us bold and open eyes to see. Lord, we pray that many might turn to You. Pray that many might come to live in the deliverance, in the freedom, in the liberty that the Holy Spirit gives. And Lord, we pray that day by day, as we look to Christ, as we see the Lord Jesus in the Word, as we see what He has accomplished for us at the cross, as we see the perfect righteousness that He fulfilled for us, as we behold in Him that full and final glorious revelation of the character of our God, we pray that You would steadily transform us, that You would steadily make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the certainty of our sanctification. We thank You that it's not left to chance, that it's not left to us, that it's not a probability. We thank You, Lord, that You empower what You call us to, which is that we might adorn the gospel of God our Savior in all things. So we press forward in confidence in our day and age. We press forward in the same confidence that Paul had, that You are at work, that You will honor Your Son, that You will honor the gospel, that You will expand the kingdom, that You will accomplish the ultimate glorification of ourselves in Christ, that one day all things will be summed up in Him, and that from glory to glory You will have changed us. We look forward, Lord, to seeing how You're going to transform each of our lives in those areas where we struggle, in the weaknesses that we have, in the failures, in those places where we surrender to the flesh. Lord, we ask that You might transform us. Help us to see You at work. Help us to walk in liberty. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His beauty and His glory. We ask, Lord, that You would strengthen us throughout this week and beyond, that we might give testimony, make positive introduction by our words and our lives to this world of Your great and glorious gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.